James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In our culture, we love our privacy. It starts when little girls have diaries that come complete with a locking mechanism on the front. And as we grow older, those diaries and those locks are replaced by computer passwords. And which, if you're like me and you use pretty much the same password for a lot of things on the internet, you're finding those passwords to be increasingly unacceptable. Now you have to have capitalization, certain you have to have numbers. And all of this is done in the effort to protect our privacy. Social media will allow you to determine your privacy settings. In an age with concern for identity theft, many of us will shred our bank statements to protect our privacy. Some of us buy 5-acre lots because we like our privacy, but if we don't get that and we live instead in a suburban community, we will build a privacy fence to try to create the same effect. The rich go to private islands. They go to private clubs, and the popular go to private parties. And when our privacy is violated, it becomes a media storm. Whether it relates to the NSA collecting phone data, you can tell me later if you think that's a violation or not. I don't really care too much. But regardless, when our privacy is violated, people speak up. You really can't have too much privacy in our modern world, because privacy is not just something that we enjoy. Hear this transition. It's not just something we value. Privacy has actually become something enshrined in our legal code. The phrase, the right to privacy, is never actually found in our Constitution, though judicial theorists say they find it in several of our amendments, namely number 9 and number 14. And when Justice Henry Blackmun, writing the majority opinion in the Roe v. Wade decision, in his opinion, the word privacy is cited 27 times. The phrase right to privacy, a total of 3 times. He says, quote, we therefore conclude that the right of personal privacy includes the abortion decision, but that this right is not unqualified and must be considered against important state interests in regulation. And since that verdict was handed down, more than 50 million unborn babies never got to meet their mom. If 9/11 happened again today, and then also tomorrow and the next day, with the same number of casualties, it could happen for every day of the year for 45 years until the number of dead caught up to the number who've legally been aborted in our land. And I'm here to tell you this morning that this grieves the heart of God. In Exodus 21, we see that in the law that Moses gave Israel, that the unborn child actually is protected. If two men get in a fight and the baby is harmed, there were legal consequences for harming this unborn baby. Scott read to you from Psalm 139, where we read, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." And so the thing that's happening inside a mom's womb is not just a biological experiment. It's not just genetic stuff happening. It's actually the handiwork of God. And when David reflected back on his life in Psalm 51, he did not take his identity back to his birth, but he stretched it all the way back to conception. Or you'll remember the story in Luke, when Luke is telling the Christmas narrative. And remember, Mary has a cousin. Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. And when pregnant Mary comes and visits Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And the word baby there is the same word for the baby lying in a manger, in the next chapter. And so we see in Scripture that people who haven't been born yet are people. There is no distinction. And it seems so obvious to say this. People who haven't been born yet are people, but in our culture, you do on this issue have to state the obvious. Psalm 82 says, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And my friend, who is weaker and more needy than an unborn child? And yet, I could say this kind of stuff to our watching world until I'm blue in the face. Verse after verse, here's an example of the legitimacy of unborn life, being a full person. And yet, I would be met with a perspective that says, you have no right, preacher, to impose that view on me. Because we all have a right to privacy. I mean, come on. Did you check your brain at the door, Pastor? Don't you know that there is a wall of separation between the church and state? Or have you even read our Constitution? Do you know the Establishment Clause that says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion? And now you're just taking your religious view and just tossing it out there and imposing it on everybody else. So listening to the radio this week, not even expecting to hear something on the topic of abortion, one personality said, who is otherwise conservative, he said, abortion is just none of my business. Because there is a new golden rule in our land. You know, do unto others what you would have them do to you. That's the golden rule. But there's a new golden rule. Maybe you've heard it. It says, do unto others absolutely nothing. Just mind your own business, stay in your area, and I'll stay in mine. And so the conversation now is not, is abortion right or wrong? The conversation instead is it even fair to have a conversation about this topic? And these concerns reveal a far more important underlying question. And so for the next little bit, I don't want to just consider the topic of abortion. I want to consider this question. Does Scripture give us a right to privacy regarding our own moral decisions? Does Scripture give us a right to privacy regarding our own moral decisions? Because let me be clear, I'm not hating on privacy. There are good kinds of privacy. In education, if someone fails a test, he has the right, I believe, for that not to be announced to the whole classroom. In politics, can I tell you, I like that little cubicle that protects the someone to my left or to my right watching what bubble I'm filling in when I go to vote. I like that privacy. In medicine, I believe there is a right that a doctor and a patient would have, legally protected confidentiality. In business, I like these privacy rules that can protect telemarketers from blowing up my phone at 7 o'clock in the evening. That's good. And in the home life, I like the fact that if you want to look through my sock drawer, you need a warrant. It seems right that our privacy is protected against illegal search and seizure. So I'm not against privacy. The question I'm asking, in particular related to privacy, is this. Are our moral choices, the decisions we make, within the jurisdiction of other people, or is there an absolute right to privacy on this issue? And I want to say that Christians should speak to others about their moral choices. The thing I want to share with you is that Christians should not be bound to this idea that there is a right to privacy, that everyone lives in this protected bubble, and that instead Christians have the right, even the responsibility, to speak up. And I want to show you that from James 5. Let's read our text again. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we see someone wandering from the truth. The idea is that someone's on a journey and they get off the straight and narrow. They're outside the will of the Lord. They're not obeying the commands of God. They're actually probably on the verge of denying the very gospel they formerly believed. And then we meet another person. There's one person wandering, but then there's another guy that says if someone brings that person back. So here you got one person headed in his own direction and another person going after him. Running after the person. And I want to ask this question. Who is taking the initiative in these verses? Two people, one righteous person, the other unrighteous. Who takes the initiative? Who acts first? It is not that the sinner hits rock bottom, joins an anonymous counseling group, and finally reaches out for help. No, the person taking the initiative, the person who starts the conversation, is the righteous person who says, I am going after my friend. I see someone running into a spiritual wasteland. I see him professing Christ 5 years ago, but now he wants to leave his wife. I see that he never shows up at church on Sunday. Now he's got this other person he wants to marry. And I'm not just concerned that I'm not seeing him at church. I'm concerned that he's abandoning the faith. And so I am going to run after him. And so notice, this is the end of James's letter. The book of James has more commands than any other book in the New Testament, even though it's only 5 chapters long. And what I think James is doing is he's all throughout the book, he's saying, this is how you live the Christian life. This is what obedience is. And now at the end of this book, I want to tell you, by the way, you don't just need to obey them. If you know others who aren't, you need to run after them and you need to tell them the same things I've tried to tell you throughout the letter. And so how do you win your wayward friend? You violate his privacy. You do stick your nose sometimes in his business. And the result will be, if you win them, you will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do you see that this is not scorned? This spiritual activity of running after those who are wandering, Scripture does not turn its nose up at that. It actually praises it. And so do you have a right to privacy when it comes to your clear moral choices? Scripture says, no, you don't. Maybe it's in the Constitution, maybe it's not. That's not my primary concern. But my concern is this: God is far less interested in privacy than our culture is. Instead, he's interested in our holiness. And so when we see glaring evil, clear, measurable, objective, glaring evil in our culture, instead of talking about our right to privacy, instead Christians should speak about our responsibility to speak. You might say, preacher, haven't you? You've missed the point of the text. Notice that it says, my brothers and sisters. He begins this verse saying this is an internal conversation within the local church. Maybe this is just a church thing. Maybe Christians just have the right to speak to the fellow church member or their fellow Christians, but maybe you don't have a right to go broad with this message. And I think you're onto something there. I do believe that in this text, the thing that's in view, the sin that is chased after, is a sin within the local church. I do believe that one of the implications of church membership is that you are then subjecting yourselves to the input of your fellow man, particularly your fellow church member. But in response, I want to say that this is not the only passage that talks about addressing sin in our culture. When we zoom out and we look at the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, 11 chapters, not calling out the sin of Israel, but calling out the sin of the surrounding nations. The book of Obadiah, I believe the shortest book in the Old Testament, is not addressed to God's people, but to a nation called Edom. And you remember Jonah, the big fish? That whole story is not about a prophet running away when he should have been bringing a message to Israel, but instead to a foreign nation, to the nation of Nineveh. And we look at the life of Jesus. He had some hard things to say to his disciples, but he also rebuked unbelievers. When we look at the Great Commission, we find that it is the responsibility of Christians to take the message not just to those who already believe it, but to make disciples of all nations. And so if God wants to save people and bring them into the church, it makes sense, I think, to start telling them now what he expects. Otherwise, we're just hiding God's expectations until they sign on the dotted line. That seems more like a cult than a straightforward interpretation of Scripture. So far, all I've tried to do is show you that if you look at the Bible and take it honestly, you do not have an absolute right to privacy regarding your own morality. Christians have the right to speak into that. And if that's true, I want to show you the next thing. And I hope that you will make it a prayer throughout the remainder of your life. That if this is true, that we do not have an absolute right to privacy, then Christians should want the sanctity of unborn life protected in the law. And on this, I want to acknowledge I'm leaning heavily on an author called Wayne Grudem in a book that he wrote. I'll share it with you tonight. We're going to continue the conversation in a discussion format because I'm aware that this is a tricky issue. But I want to try to do my part to make the case that Christians should desire, want, pray for, lobby, maybe even contribute to the sanctity of unborn life, that should be not only cherished but then protected in our legal code. There are several attempts to say, yeah, sure, abortion's not ideal. We should not celebrate it. Maybe it's even wrong, but we should at least allow it. You've heard things like this. I'm personally against abortion, but I would not want to impose that on my fellow man. I'm personally against abortion, but that's a choice that should be made between a woman and her doctor. I'm personally against abortion, but I just don't think laws should be against it. And so the idea is that someone, if you got them in a coffee shop and asked them, so what do you think about this issue? Would you yourself have one or encourage your wife to? The idea that's being painted here is that, no, I wouldn't do it. It's wrong. I just think that the choice of an unwanted pregnancy should be left to the individual. One politician, I think, craftily said, I don't meet a lot of people who are pro-abortion. I do meet a lot of people who are pro-choice. And so, sure, the watching world says, you Christians, y'all have the right to believe what you want to believe, interpret the Bible the way you want to interpret, preach what you want to preach, conduct interviews for the media, write books, form advocacy groups, but when it comes to the law, it is not your area. Your influence must stop. And here's my response to that. I think it's silly. I believe it is morally bankrupt, and I believe it is ridiculous. Quoting Wayne Grudem, how would it sound to say this? I'm personally against drunk driving, but I don't think we should have laws against it. Because that individual driver should have the right to choose for themselves whether to drive drunk. I'm personally for giving the women the right to vote, but that choice should be between her and her husband. I'm personally for ending the slave trade, but that's just my view. We should leave that up to the states to decide. I'm personally against murder, but who am I to impose that view on someone else? Do you see how stupid this is? Give me a break. It is borderline deceptive. It gives the illusion of taking the moral high ground, but all it does is prove you're either ignorant or that you have no moral backbone. Am I saying that all the laws of our land should in every case correspond directly in a one-to-one way with the laws we find in the Bible? No, I'm not. That's one of the things we'll explore tonight. I know it's a complicated issue, but I do want to show you that you see examples in Scripture, not just of Christians or believers promoting righteousness, but actually seeking to establish that righteousness in the law of their land. Let me show you this from Daniel. I'm not going to turn there, but Daniel chapter 4, verse 27 says this. This is Daniel talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, so this is not in Israel. He's exiled, he's out of the promised land, and he is not talking to someone who's been following Jesus his whole life. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. See, Daniel is taking his own moral compass that would have come from the Jewish law, and he is applying that in a non-Jewish context. Notice what he doesn't say. I'm quoting again here. He could have said something like this, O King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm a Jewish prophet, but I would not presume to impose my Jewish moral standards on your Babylonian kingdom. Ask your astronomers and your soothsayers. They will guide you in your own traditions. Then follow your own heart. It would not be my place to speak to you about right or wrong. But instead he says, renounce your sins. Care for the oppressed. He has the audacity to impose his worldview on someone who does not share his worldview. Then Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 7. Again, not talking about the nation of Israel, talking to unbelievers. It corresponds to our world outside the church. Jeremiah 29, 7 says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So there's two calls there. There's a call to pray. The world doesn't care if we pray. They're fine if we pray. Pray all you want to end abortion. But that's not where it stops. Not only should Jeremiah pray for the welfare of the city, but he should seek it. He should take action to promote the path of good, the path that is the obedience found in God's law. This is a New Testament phenomenon as well. John the Baptist, Luke 3. Luke 3:19 says, John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. So here you have John the Baptist not talking to a church, not even talking to a particular group of faithful Jews that he had baptized, instead talking to the king, the guy in charge, Herod, a guy not known for doing the right thing, and he confronts them with both private sin, he had taken someone's wife he shouldn't have, and his public sin that in all likelihood would have related to the sin of the Roman state. I'm confronting you for all of the other things you have done. And so when we look at Scripture, we do see that God is a God of laws, and he has left it to his children to communicate those laws, those moral laws, to a world that does not know them. But you can't legislate morality. This is often spoken, this objection is often spoken with a professorial tone that pretends to have done extensive historical research and found that this whole effort of moralization is left wanting. Therefore, it's just a big waste of time. You can't legislate morality. Yet I believe this objection betrays logic once again. What does it mean to legislate? What does the word mean? To legislate means to pass laws that everyone must obey. Okay, what is morality? What are morals? Morals are laws that everyone must obey. So every time you legislate, you are attempting to moralize. Folks, this has been hijacked. You can't legislate morality. Senator Barry Goldwater said the same thing when trying to get the civil rights, by opposing the Civil Rights Act of 1964. You can't impose this anti-racism legislation. See, the argument turns on its head. Some things ought to be done in our legal system precisely because they are the morally right thing to do. There's a law that says you can't deny someone basic rights because of the color of their skin. Does that law not reflect a greater moral truth? And is not the passing of that law an effort to legislate morality? Folks, you can't not legislate morality. One person put it this way. It's perfectly acceptable to legislate morality. When you think about it, morals are the only thing you can legislate. For example, we have laws against stealing for one reason. It's immoral to take someone's property. So we take the moral rule and establish it in law. The same is true for laws against murder. The reason they exist is because we think it's immoral to kill an innocent human being. So we take that moral rule and make it against the law to break it. By legislating that rule, we are legislating morality. And watch this. In fact, it's the moral rule that legitimizes the law's power to limit freedom. Without a moral grounding, laws would be unjust. They would be the raw use of power to get what someone wants. That's not to do what's right. That's called tyranny. So let me tell you something. My Christian political thinker, I am thoroughly unimpressed with the view that says, I think Christians should just hush. I think we should focus instead on fiscal issues. And we should not start, we should not keep talking about social issues. Tell that to the 8-month-old baby who just had his skull crushed and his brain sucked out in what's known as partial birth abortion. Go look at his body in a clinical trash can and tell him we should just talk about fiscal issues and our national debt. Amen. My wife and I just watched this movie with our kids called The Incredibles. I don't recommend a lot of movies from this podium, but I recommend The Incredibles. And in this family of animated superpowers, each sibling and the mom and dad, they have these abilities. And the girl has the ability to kind of do something and a force field just kind of surrounds her. And you cannot penetrate it. And she's protected from bad guys because she can make this little impenetrable bubble. Our culture thinks they have such an impenetrable bubble called the right to privacy. And no one, not a religious group, and not the government, has the right to poke its finger in my area. And all I've tried to do this morning is to say this mindset is not found in the Bible. God is not concerned with our privacy. And if that's true, if it's true that you do not have an absolute right to privacy, then Christians should want and pray for the protection of unborn life. And we will be social misfits if we speak loudly about this message. But who cares? Our desire is not to conform to the world's expectations, but to our Lord's. And now I want to say a word to you if you've had an abortion. I want to tell you that you have a God in heaven who did not insist on his own right to privacy. If there were ever any person who had a right to privacy, it's Jesus. He had the right to stay in heaven. He had the right to say, your sin and your abortion is none of my business. I don't want to go there, but he did not insist on that right. Instead, he gave up his rights, gave them all up, went to the cross to pay for the sin that perhaps you now grieve. And so if you've had an abortion and you have asked the Lord to forgive you for that abortion, then hear this assurance of pardon. God loves you. He does not hate you. He has forgiven you. He fully accepts you. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, including abortion, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. My friend, the gospel is not just he forgives you, he cleanses you, he heals you. Hebrews 9 says, how much more then will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that leads to death, so that we may serve the living God. My friend, he doesn't just forgive, he heals. He doesn't just forgive, he cleanses. And so if you've had an abortion, let me tell you this. The Lord knew exactly what would happen that day in that clinic, and he said, I want to save you anyway. You are not damaged goods. He is not done with you. Your tears are not going to be eternal. And now for all of us, I urge you, speak for the unborn. Because this debate, let's be honest, it can get bogged down in extravagant statistics, interesting debates about what particular books of the Bible mean and how to interpret certain passages. It can also get bogged down in intricate relationships between the role of our federal government and our state government. Okay, it's a hard conversation. But in it, we must not miss the human side of this, the personal side of the conversation. And we all in this room, we have one thing in common. We were lucky. Our moms wanted us. We were not aborted. And those of us who were not aborted should speak up for those who were. One poet did her part to give voice to the never heard of victims of abortion. My shining feet will never run on early morning lawn. My feet were crushed before they had a chance to greet the dawn. My fingers now will never stretch to touch the winning tape. My race was done before I learned the smallest steps to take. My growing height will never be recorded on the wall. My growth was stopped when I was still unseen and very small. My lips and tongue will never taste the good fruits of the earth, for I was judged to be a fruit of little worth. My eyes will never scan the sky for my high-flying kite, for when still blind, destroyed were they in the black womb of night. I'll never stand upon a hill, spring's wind in my hair, aborted winds of thought closed in on motherhood's despair. I'll never walk the shores of life nor know the tides of time, for I was coming but unloved, and that my only crime. Nameless am I, a grain of sand, one of countless dead, but the deed that made me ashen gray floats on seas of red. May God have mercy on our land. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters join me in this prayer, that would there be a day in our lifetime where our children look back on abortion the same way we look back on Jim Crow laws, the same way we look back on plantations and whips. I pray that our nation would be swept away, that revival would happen, that public opinion would change, and that abortion would not be the law of our land. Father, I pray that you would please persuade the heart of women, even if it remains legal. I pray that dozens of women, millions of women, would be persuaded to keep their child. Father, I pray that you would cause the church not to just bark about this issue, but I pray that we would do our part in promoting adoption, in promoting the glory of motherhood. God, in promoting economic justice to try to stem the tide of things that can spur women to have abortions. But, oh Lord, we pray not for our own political victories, but that your Spirit would do the work that seems so hard for us to do. And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.